This is the Word of God found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Of the four things that Brother Ben mentioned, and this scripture has been on my mind for several days: forgiveness, love, mercy, and grace. We find that three of those are in those seven verses. You'll find mercy in verse 4 and love in verse 4. You'll find grace in verse 5. The reason that my mind was drawn toward this particular scripture, which I know is familiar to many of you, is that it starts with man dead in trespasses and sins, and then speaks of God's great love wherewith he loved us. And the reason that those two things were on my mind is because man's death in trespasses and sins is so deep, and God's love is so great, that salvation unto eternal life must be by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Now, I've made that statement. I do want to go try to show it in Scripture. Man's death in trespasses and sins is so deep that he could not participate in his own eternal salvation. God's love is so great that he would not allow the possibility of failure through man's participation in his own eternal salvation. So I'd like to look at both of those, but before we do, let's just quickly go through all these verses since we've read them. Verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quickened is used several times in the Bible with different, slightly different meanings depending on the context. To quicken a person means to either give life where there is none, or to revive life where it's languishing. One or the other. If you read Psalm 119, quicken is used at least five times there, maybe more. And in the section, the eight verses with verse 153 in there, quicken's used three times within eight verses. The psalmist prays, "Quicken me according to thy word, quicken me according to thy judgments, and quicken me according to thy loving kindness." And notice he doesn't say quicken me based on those things, but according to, in agreement with all of those characteristics of God: his word, his judgments, his loving kindness. Those are actually actions that proceed from the character of God. And so there, since the psalmist is actually praying for quickening, that means he has spiritual life and he's praying that God will revive it. You ever prayed that prayer yourself? "Lord, please my life just seems to be wilting within me. I don't know if you've ever felt that, but I sure have. Is that I need the Lord to shower His strength and His might and His spirit upon me so that this drooping plant would revive once more, bear some fruit. But the quickening that's mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 2 is more than reviving existing life. It's giving life where there is none. How do I know that from the context? Because of the next phrase that follows it. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember when God in the Garden of Eden commanded Adam that he could eat of any tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And Adam ate of that fruit, and after he ate of that fruit, he went on living physically for 930 years and begot sons and daughters. We know the names of three of the sons. There's Cain, there's Abel, there's Seth. But he and Eve had many more. So was God wrong? No, God was right. In the day that Adam ate of that fruit, in the very day he ate of that fruit, things changed. Adam was no longer the prince of the world after that. There was another one that was the prince of the world. We're going to read some about him in just a minute. Adam was no longer in close harmony with God, walking and enjoying God's presence. He was hiding from God. He was no longer enjoying creation. He was ashamed of his nakedness. He was no longer grateful for the companion God had given him. He said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave unto me, and I did eat." He's blaming Eve as well as God. The woman gave it to me. You can blame her. But it's the woman you gave to me, Lord. You can blame yourself. What's Adam's implication there? Don't blame me. Even though it was a conscious disobedience on his part, he was trying, by his words, to absolve himself from responsibility. What had happened to Adam is something fundamental had changed. He had died in trespasses and in sin. And the sad thing about it is it's sad enough in itself, but everyone conceived by the seed of man from that point unto this point is conceived dead in trespasses and sins. Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What do we mean by dead? Does that mean the person is not moving? No, they physically move. Does it mean their brain's not working? No, they think. Their brain commands the heart to beat, the lungs to breathe, the hands to move, all of that. What it means is separated from God. Means that the relationship that was there is so severed that man now doesn't seek after God, doesn't love God, is not right with God. Romans chapter 3 makes it pretty clear when it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are become altogether unprofitable. The poison of asps is under their lips, and their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes." All of those descriptions are the way man is when any human being is conceived in this world. That's the way they come into the world. And so Paul's writing to people who had come into the world that way. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, let me ask a question I mentioned before, but I want you to think about it. What can a dead man do? Honestly, what would you expect out of the bodies of these folks that are buried in the cemetery? Not much. As a matter of fact, the right answer is nothing. And so somebody that's dead in trespasses and sins, that doesn't fear God, that doesn't seek after God, that doesn't understand, what would you expect them to be able to do to participate in getting themselves eternal life? Would you expect them to live a good enough life? No, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Would you expect them to willingly choose to believe something they hadn't previously believed out of their own nature? No, there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. Well, would you expect them to fear God in a way that was profitable for them to gain eternal life? No, the fear of God is not before their eyes. You see, that when you've got somebody that's spiritually dead, there's nothing they can do to participate in getting themselves eternal life. You say, well, all they've got to do is accept Jesus. They can't do that. They cannot do that. Why? They're dead in trespasses and sins. Somebody might say, well, preacher, you're just interpreting that word death to mean that. Now, let me give you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 6, verse 44, when he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, the Lord just said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I want you to know, if you look into that Greek word draw, it doesn't mean to woo or entice or to appeal to. It means to drag. You know, when God the Father drags you, you're going to get where you're going. And then at the end of John chapter 6, right near the end, he says in verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Coming unto Jesus Christ has to be given of the Father. Over in John chapter 8, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ again in verse 47. He says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Somebody that's not of God won't hear God's words. They can't accept. They can't believe. They can't choose to come to him. They are not able to do that until he first gives them spiritual life. And once he gives them spiritual life, he's never going to withdraw it. The Apostle Paul says, being persuaded of this, that he which hath begun, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So we read that verse there, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And here's what it was like. Wherein, that is, trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That means the way you lived was like this fallen world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's talking about the devil, the one who fell. The prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? I don't know that I understand it. It may mean that the range of Satan's dominion is this atmosphere and wherever man might carry air with him, because he doesn't rule over the universe. God does that, but he is called the prince of this world. And then talking of the children of disobedience, verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, when before we were quickened, while we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, our lifestyle, that's what it means by our conversation, was strictly according to our own self-advantage. That's all our life was about. There was no love in it. There was no regard for God or fear of God. Neither was there any care for others except for how it might reflect on us. I know, I can sense this in my own nature. There are folks that I love just because I love them. And there are folks that I do things for because of how it might reflect on me. Now, either way, that might be some benefit to the others. But real love is not doing things in order that you get something for it. Real love is binding yourself to another person or to the living God for their good. Love isn't looking for a payback. But here, before somebody's quickened and born again, that's all we were about, is just a payback or an advantage. Among whom also we all had our conversation. Paul's including himself. We all had our conversation. That's our lifestyle. In times past, that's before they were quickened, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that is, we did what we thought would pay us back and give us an advantage. That's all we did. That's all a human being can do before he's born again of God's Spirit. If you see somebody where there's true love, that is, they do kind things, not looking for a payback, you're looking at a born-again child of God. I don't care if he's right in the middle of a Buddhist country and has never heard the gospel, never seen a Bible, never met a preacher. He might be right in the middle of a country and surrounded by a false religion, and maybe he understands some of the traditions and goes along. But if he truly loves somebody and he's not looking for payback, that is, he's bound to others in order to do them good, you're talking about somebody that's born again by the Spirit of God. And let me emphasize this. They are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. You say, wait. You just said somebody in the middle of a country that has another religion, never seen a Bible, never heard a preacher, never heard the gospel. And then you said there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Yes, because salvation is not in... eternal life doesn't come by my belief, my choice to believe in Christ. It comes by Jesus Christ himself. It's in his blood, not my choosing to believe in his blood. Now, there is a salvation in choosing to believe that truth, because there's deliverance in the truth, that is, living according to facts rather than living according to falsehood. There's deliverance in that, but it's not deliverance from death and trespasses and sins unto life. That deliverance comes personally by the work of the Lord Jesus himself and by nothing else added. And that's important to understand. So he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, the way we lived prior to being born again was just like somebody that is not chosen of God or represented by Christ. The way our nature was the same as somebody who's headed for the lake of fire. No difference. You know, and there's all kinds of different ways people sin. As I've mentioned before, some sin very, I guess you would say, unrespectably. You know, there's a sin of somebody that is just in a bad way, maybe drug addictions, or maybe there's violence involved or something like that. We tend to think, oh, that's so bad. But I'll tell you what, you can be by nature a child of wrath, even as others, and be very respectable. Here's somebody that wears a nice suit and drives a nice car, and yet they're using every illegal or underhanded thing to take away somebody's living from them. Let me tell you, that kind of sin is paid for by God's wrath, just like the other kind. Talking the other day, some people say, well, there's no big sins and little sins. Yes, there are. Yes, there are. The Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate and said, thou couldest have no power at all except it were given thee from above. And therefore he which hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. If there's no lesser sins or greater sins, the Lord wouldn't have made that statement. There are greater sins. But I want to balance it with this. The least sin, the smallest sin against God's holiness would be sufficient to send us to the lake of fire. The least sin requires the blood of God's only begotten Son in order to cleanse it. If I were the only sinner in the world and everybody else was righteous in God's sight, and I had committed one little sin, I don't know how to pick a little one, but if that just one little sin was all I'd committed, in order for me to be in heaven with everybody else, it would have required God's only Son to come and die as he did. And so we were children of wrath by nature. We're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now all of a sudden, we have a change in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Think about that for a while. It's not that God just barely has enough mercy to get us by. That's not the case. This is talking about abundant mercy, lavish mercy, extravagant mercy, mercy that endures forever. Isn't that good? You know, we've received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins, it says in Isaiah chapter 40. This is great, overflowing mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now, I want to talk about the other. You know, our belief is, I expect, different from any other religion in the world, and I've mentioned this before. Take all the religions that the human race has experienced. You know, you've got ancient pagan religions where you sacrifice people or animals to try to get a good harvest. You've got religions where you brought up incense in order to gain God's favor. You've got, among the ancient pagan religions, you have a notion of a good place after this life is over and a bad one. Even the Greeks had Elysium, where the heroes dwelt, and that was a pretty good part of Hades. And then you had Tartarus, where the really bad people that the gods were mad at dwelt, and it was a place of torment. But the whole thing was kind of shadowy. It's just, it's almost like whether you get the worst place or the best place in a condemned hotel is about what it's like. And then you've got religions where there's different things that you have to do. Some you have to keep a certain number of rituals, and that gets you into the good place. Some you have to practice prayer and fasting and a pilgrimage, and that gets you. And then you have Christian religions, some of which say you have to live a good enough life and hold fast and faithful until you die. Some where you just have to be baptized and be a part of a certain organization. Some where you just have to believe or accept. There's all different scales of the things man has to do in order to gain favor or to be in the better place after death. But we have a totally different belief than that. We find that the Bible teaches that eternal life and salvation that lasts forever is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing else at all. Plus no ritual that we keep, plus no organization that we join, plus no choice we make to believe, plus no acceptance, plus no bringing a child or an animal, plus no incense, plus no candle, plus no money, plus nothing. We believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and burial and resurrection, is sufficient to bring everyone that God loves into heaven without one being lost. Amen. Isn't that good? But God, who is rich in love, in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That is a great love. Before the foundation of the world, before the people ever existed, God bound himself to a number of specific individuals, a specific number of people, and it's a number that no man can number, but God can number them. And he attached himself and bound himself in kindness forever to these people. That's what we call the doctrine of election. And these people, and that's foreknowledge too, that he bound himself to these people, and these people whom he loved, he chose them in Christ Jesus and made their destiny glory. And so he chose them, and it says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. Somebody say, I'm not sitting in a heavenly place. I'm sitting on a wooden bench, nearly starving to death, waiting for lunch. This is not a heavenly place. I'm hurting right now. I got some sore muscles. I've got some aches and pains. I got some worries. I don't know about this sitting together in heavenly place. Let me tell you what that means. God chose his people in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the nation of Israel physically. You can call it spiritual Israel. The Bible does sometimes. I'm talking about a people from every nation on the earth, a people as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And he chose them in Jesus Christ. So their destiny became whatever Jesus Christ's destiny was in a legal or positional sense. You say, what? A legal and positional. That means what Christ would go through, he would be representing us, and we would get the benefits of it. So we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then when he came to the earth and lived a perfect life, and when his hour was come, he was nailed to a cross, he was representing us in him as he was on the cross. And so when God poured out his anger on that poor body of his only begotten son hanging on the cross, our judgment was being accomplished right there because we were represented in him and by him. And when they took his body down and buried it in the tomb, and the third day later he rose up, that's what it means by even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ. When Christ rose up, he was still representing us. When he came forth from the tomb, we were in him in God's recognition of what he was doing. He raised his son from the dead, showing that he approved of the sacrifice that was 3 days before. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power. We were represented in him. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ stayed with his apostles for another 40 days. And then he rose up out of their sight and went into the heavens, and he sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting his enemies to be made his footstools. So he's sitting up there interceding for us, and that's what it means by, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because he's sitting in a heavenly place, we're still represented in him. We were represented by him before the foundation of the world in God's purpose. We were represented in him at the cross as redemption took place. We were represented in him at the resurrection when he came forth from the tomb. And now he represents us as being in him as he sits on the right hand of God. And we legally, positionally sit together in high in heavenly places, even though our bodies and souls are down here sitting on a wooden bench with our aches and pains. Why else would Paul say in Colossians, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God? That's what he says. Means, okay, you're here dwelling. You're trying to raise your family, or you're trying to get through school, or you're trying to get your work done, or whatever it is that we're doing. As we try to serve one another, as we try to be a light in a dark place, as we try to be the salt to make the earth a little better, a little more flavorful. But really, our life is sitting up there by God on the throne. That's our life. He is our life. And so He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we glimpse the truth of that. Sometimes when the Spirit visits us, maybe the Spirit guides the gospel or opens your heart to hear it, you can see the truth. I know in some ways that's very mysterious, that Christ is in you and you are represented in Him, and that He's sitting on the right hand of God, and therefore we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sometimes that just sounds like real mysticism. Sometimes you can glimpse it. Yes, I know this world is not my home, and yet I feel like I've got a home. And I believe that that home is with the one that I pray in the name of. That He's sitting on the throne, and that's where my home is. That's actually the truth. It's just many times it's hard to really feel the emotional impact of that truth. But part of what we meet together to do and hear the gospel and look at the Word of God is to know that is the truth. That is the truth. It's just as true as God is on His throne, is that you sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it says there's a reason for this in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is, He hadn't shown it all to us yet. I think you can believe that. You sit in a heavenly place. Your eternal salvation is just as secure right now as it will be when you're in heaven. It's just as secure right now as it will be on the day of the resurrection when you're caught up to meet Him in the clouds. Just as secure, but it's as secure in His mind. And that means it's good as done. It's not that secure in my mind. You know why? Because He hasn't shown it all yet. That's what it says. That in the ages to come, this is something in the future, He might show, something's going to be revealed more clearly to us, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We glimpse His kindness and His grace and His love right now, but He hasn't showed us the half yet. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We change from glory to glory, waiting for that final change to complete glory. I think that's why the hymn writer wrote the song, "When I Can Read My Title Clear." God can read your title clear. He's sitting up there looking at the book. He opened the deed book. Oh yeah, my son paid for you. He doesn't have to remind himself. That's just something we go through in our mind. The Lord knows because He's with you and He loves you. He doesn't have to open the deed book. Now, there are some seals of the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, that needed to be opened, but Jesus Christ opened them. But who doesn't see that deed book clearly is you and me. We don't. That's why we have tears. That's why we have weeping eyes. But when I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to all my fears and wipe my weeping eyes. Why is this so much true that salvation is entirely by grace? God's love is great. It's everlasting. That means He's never going to stop loving you. Charity never faileth. That's 1 Corinthians 13:8. He's not going to fail to bring those He loves home. And then His love is so great that it's the bond of perfectness. He binds Himself perfectly, unbreakably, to every one of His children. So our death in trespasses and sins is so deep that we couldn't help to get ourselves eternal life. And God's love is so great, so everlasting, so unfailing and so binding that He would never let us go, even if there were a condition that we failed to meet. He wouldn't fail to meet it for us. What shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not freely give us, how shall He not give us with Him freely all things? That is, consider this. If the Lord sent His only begotten Son to die and pay for your sins, and say you believed in a theology, and this is a false theology, but you believe that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished 99.99999% of everything that was required for your eternal salvation, and there was just 0.0000001 left, and that one was just for you to accept and believe. That's all it took for you to go to heaven, and of course, if you didn't do that, you wouldn't make it. Suppose that were what the Bible taught, which it doesn't. The Bible teaches 100% Christ. But suppose it were that. Suppose it was 99.99999. All you had to do is make a quick casual acceptance in a moment of emotional fervor or whatever the occasion. Just do that. Do you suppose that God, who loves His Son and loves His adopted children, do you suppose He would let that 0.00001% go unpaid? Or do you think He would just pay that also? Amen. You know, it doesn't matter what we think. I think He would pay. Do you think He would let the blood of His Son go to waste? I don't. I can't believe that. Do you think He's so unjust that He would pay for, have sins paid for once by His Son and then cause you to pay for them all over again? I don't believe that the God of the universe is that way. If there's that 0.00001% needed, He'll pay that too. And that's not just something that I'm reasoning or feeling. That's the Scripture. He that spared not His only begotten Son, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That is, if He's going to give the best, His Son, if we need faith, He's going to give us faith. If we need acceptance, He's going to give us acceptance. If we were to need good works to get it done, He'd give us the good works. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the truth of the Scripture. What about this? What should it lead us to in our actions and attitudes? I know I'm going a little long. Give me another couple minutes here. If salvation unto eternal life really is all of God, and it is, first thing that it should make us is humble. We really shouldn't look at people that believe all these false religions and say, oh, you're believing in a falsehood and I've got the truth and so I'm better than you. God forbid. If we're blessed to understand this, it's not because we're so smart, not because we're better. It's just a blessing to understand that it's all of God and therefore we shouldn't glory in ourselves. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 makes it pretty plain when the Apostle Paul writes, what maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? That is, Paul saying, what makes you differ from a child of wrath? What makes you different? Well, it's God's grace. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. God gave me whatever good thing that I have. Well, why do you glory as if you had earned it rather than just received it? So grace ought to make us humble. Grace ought to make us thankful. Lord God, but for the grace of God, there go I. And yet we have this hope that when we leave or a loved one that loves leaves, that we're going to be together again one day. We're going to be in the presence of God. Oh, how grateful we ought to be. And then since it was love that made this big difference, we surely ought to love. Brethren, let us love one another For love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I use that verse a lot of times to show that if somebody loves, that means they're born again. They're regenerated. They have eternal life. But don't forget the first part of that verse. The first part of that verse is an exhortation to do something. Brethren, let us love one another. Why? Because love is of God, comes from him. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You don't have to worry about getting eternal life or getting yourself to heaven or getting anybody else to heaven. You don't have to worry about those things. What is it that you have to do? Love. Brethren, let us love one another. So understanding this, that our death in trespasses and sins was so deep that salvation must be by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that his love is so great that salvation must be by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let us be humble, grateful, and loving like the one who saved us, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.